Our call to worship this evening is Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let us ask God's blessing on our worship this evening in a moment of silence. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 51, Psalter number 51. From the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20 night. This evening, 21, this evening, we confess in Holy Catholic Church, and we sing of that gathering of the church in this psalm. Let's sing the three stanzas, all three of 51.
Thank you.
Make confession together of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We turn again in our Psalters to 273, Psalter number 273. All men in Zion shall declare his gracious name with one accord when kings and nations gather there to serve and worship God the Lord. The seven stanzas, all seven of 273.
Yeah.
Worship our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we rejoice before thee as the sheep of thy pasture, that thou, exalted on thy throne, hast looked down from heaven with pitying eye to still the lowly captive's moan and save thy people doomed to die. And we confess, Father, that declaration of thy mercy and pity is for thy church who is undeserving of any of that pity and love, but that thy love is entirely gracious, and that we were lowly captives because of our own sin, our own rebellion in Adam. And that our moan was due to our own iniquity. And that our being doomed to die was by our own folly and transgression. And yet thou hast looked upon us with an everlasting love. And now, Father, in Zion, we declare by thy Spirit within us thy gracious name with one accord, united together as members of thy church in true faith and agreeing in true faith. And we have been gathered by thee, by thy word and spirit, to serve and worship thee, the Lord. And so look upon us with that same mercy and love in which thou hast redeemed us. Draw near unto us by thy word and spirit. Draw us to thyself in the cords of covenant love. And declare unto us the holy gospel of Jesus Christ, thy Son. We pray that thou wilt lift our souls by that gospel and build thy church by thy word and spirit. We rejoice before thee, Father, in the deliverance that thou hast wrought for thy saints in Wingham in this past week. A deliverance that is so marvelous to us because with every deliverance that thou dost work, it is so clear that this is not of men. And does not happen by the will of man. For the will of man is contrary to it. The will of man is opposed to it. And the remnant that is gathered in the reformation of thy church through separation is despised and hated, reviled, ridiculed by men. And yet thy word goes forth. Thy spirit carries that word into the hearts of thy people to deliver them, to found them upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, who is always rejected by the builders and by us builders too, but who is nevertheless the firm and sure foundation of thy church, and who in his sovereign grace, according to thy eternal counsel, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself from the beginning of the world to the end, out of all nations, tribes, and tongues, a church agreeing in true faith, chosen by Thee. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt strengthen the saints in Wingham in these days. We thank Thee, Father, that they may bear the reproach of Christ, that they may have that privilege, that joy, though they die in it, though they die daily in it, and yet are not consumed. We pray that Thou wilt also use the testimony of the gospel, and the testimony of Thy sovereign grace that they have made for the encouragement and calling out of their fellows. We pray that Thou wilt remember those who wrestle with their calling and who with great agony of heart and great searching of soul stand before church membership. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue to deliver Thy people from oppression, from the oppression of false doctrine, from the oppression of the silencing of the believer in his office. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt stand us and all of Thy people upon Jesus Christ alone and His truth. Remember our brethren in Northwest Iowa also, how we rejoice to see Thy work continue in that place, and the joy and encouragement that Thou dost give to Thy people. Wilt Thou be with the consistory of our congregation as we oversee the fellowship. Father, give us wisdom also with regard to the question of the organizing of the fellowship into a church in due time and according to Thy will. Give us discernment to be able to answer that question rightly and for Thy glory and the good of the people in Northwest Iowa. We pray that Thou wilt remember Thy saints in the Philippines. Wilt Thou keep them in Thy care as they look unto Thee for the provision of ministers for the gospel ministry, and as they take up the work of training the seminary students that they have with regard to preaching. As the seminary students speak a word of edification in the pulpit and engage in practice preaching behind closed doors with the minister and elders, we pray, Father, that Thou wilt use this to prepare men for the ministry there, that they may go forth and preach Thy word, that by that gospel Thy people may be gathered. And remember us, Father, too, in our need for ministers of the gospel. We pray that Thou wilt bless those who consider that call. Wilt Thou bless the man who has begun his studies. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt in due time give to us men who may be ordained and called by the churches. Father, we thank Thee that in all of these things, the church rests upon the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, that is, the truth of our Lord and His Word, and not upon the shoulders of men. For then we perish. and are confounded. But upon the foundation of Christ, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. We believe this. Help thou our unbelief. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt remember the saints in Second Reformed Protestant Church. We thank thee for restoring Reverend Langerak to a full measure of work. Wilt thou also continue to watch over his health and give him a full measure of strength according to thy will. Bless our worship. We thank thee for gathering us in thy house. Be with thy servant who proclaims thy word. May he speak thy word and not his own. And cause that word to enter into hearts prepared by the Spirit to hear and believe the glorious things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgive all of our iniquities, blotting them out in Jesus' blood. Wilt thou keep us from every way of sin? Wilt thou cause that we may serve thee in gratitude, diligently, faithfully, strenuously striving for the glory of thy name, in gratitude even in our lives, in our speech, in our thoughts. And hear our prayer. We depend upon thee, for thou art our God. Thou hast given to us thine only begotten Son for our salvation and his gospel and the good news of that salvation for our salvation and encouragement. And so hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering this evening is for the building fund, and the second is for the first RPC of Bulacan, the Philippines.
Thank you.
Psalter number 387. We sing of the gathering round of the righteous in stanza 6, reminding us of the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ by the Word and Spirit of Christ. We'll sing the 6 stanzas, all 6 of 387. Turn in God's Word tonight to Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 2. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. Question 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism brings us to that confession in the Apostles' Creed regarding an holy Catholic Church. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And when we consider the holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, we are considering the miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather to Himself a body. And that work of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather a body to Himself is a wonder. It is a miracle of grace. You can confess that tonight when you consider that you are now and forever shall remain a living member of the Church of Christ. You are. You are. And when every one of us, according to the gift of faith, hears that, I am a member of the Church of Christ, and I forever shall remain a member of that church, then we can only say it's a miracle. It's a wonder. I know myself. I've seen what I am. I know what the Word of God says about my nature. I confess in this Lord's Day my corrupt nature. My corrupt nature right now, against which I have to struggle all my life long. I know that. I know all of my falls and failures. I know that. And yet, the Word of God says, I am and forever shall remain a living member of the Church of Christ. It's a wonder. That's a miracle of the grace of God. And it's meant to be. The gathering of the church is meant to be a wonder that no man could perform, that no gathering of men could ever accomplish, so that when the church is gathered, then all of the glory for her gathering belongs to her head, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of that glory for her gathering belongs to herself. That's the great purpose of this confession of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you, member of the church, me, member of the church, may say with one faith, to God be the glory for this miracle of the gathering of His church. Let's consider that tonight as we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, an holy Catholic Church. In the first place, consider its identity. In the second place, consider its gathering. And in the third place, its unity. An holy Catholic Church. Its identity, its gathering, and its unity. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? What is this holy Catholic Church that we confess and that our Lord has gathered? The basic identity of the Church of Jesus Christ is that that church is one organism with Him. You can say that in different ways. You can say the church is the body of which Jesus Christ is the head. You can say that the church is the branches on the vine that is Christ. You can say that the church is the bride of the bridegroom who is Christ. You can say that in all different ways, but that essentially means this. The church is one organism with Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus Christ as His own, and is united to Him by the Spirit in true faith. The church is one organism with Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism calls attention to that identity of the church when it asks in question 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And then it adds the words, of Christ. The Holy Catholic Church is the Church of Christ. It belongs to Him and it is His. And then in answer 54, that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. And then in question 55, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? That all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, there is that organic unity with Christ, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. That's what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. It means to be the body, the bride of the Lord. It means to be organically united to Him and one with Him. That's what you are as the Church. You are the body of Christ. You are united to Him so that what you are is a heavenly thing. And there's the miracle of the Church, that the Church is a heavenly thing. It doesn't look like that on the earth. It doesn't look like that to the eyes of man. The eye of man considers the Church a pathetic thing, an insignificant thing. When is the Church, the true Church of Jesus Christ now, ever going to rule the world? Oh, there will be a Church that rules the world as the whore of Antichrist, the false Church that gives her worship to Him and convinces the whole world to follow Him. But the true Church has no interest in that. The true Church will never rule the world. And so the world views the true Church as a little pathetic, insignificant thing. But the Church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. He has gathered it to Himself so that this institution is a heavenly institution. That's a miracle. That's a wonder. That's something our minds can hardly fathom, so that this confession of the Church must be a confession of faith. A confession of the truth as it's revealed in the Word of God, that the Church belongs to Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, the Apostle describes that identity of the Church as united to Christ this way in verse 19, that Jesus Christ is the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Jesus Christ is the head, and the Church is the body united to Him by all these joints and bands. Calling attention to the picture of a physical body, in which the body is united to the head by all kinds of joints in the neck, and bands of arteries and blood vessels and tendons and bones, the spinal column. All of that is the union of the Church of Jesus Christ to the head. Paul in Colossians 2 describes the Church this way in its connection to Christ, also in verse 7, that we are rooted and built up in Him. There are two different figures there. First of all, we are rooted in Him. And there is the figure of a tree with its roots sunk deep into the soil that is Jesus Christ, taking all of our nourishment out of that soil so that that tree is considered part of the organism of that soil. We're rooted in Him and we're built up in Him. And there the figure is that of a foundation upon which an edifice is built or a house is built. And both of those figures, too, describe the Church as to its identity, as belonging to Christ and as being one with Him. Those two figures are of great consolation to the Church. First of all, that figure of being rooted in Jesus Christ. The tree draws all of its nourishment out of the soil in which it is planted. with its roots sunk deep into that soil, so that all of the minerals and other necessities that are found in that soil become part of the tree, are taken up into that tree. And that's what the church is. Our roots are sunk into the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit has united us to Him by a true faith, so that we are one with Him. And that's such a consolation, because here where we live in this world, there's no nourishment for the soul of the child of God. This world is a barren wasteland. This world is a bleak landscape. There's nothing here in this world to nourish and support the life of the child of God. Here in the world is man with all of his vanity. Man who is more vain than vanity itself. Here in this world we live with that corrupt nature against which we have to fight daily. There's nothing here in this world to nourish us. There's no institution in this world, an earthly institution, to nourish us. But the child of God is rooted into Christ as a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nourishment for the child of God. There is rich nourishment for the child of God. Jesus Christ and all of His blessings. As the Catechism puts it in answer 55, everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. We are partakers of the riches of His righteousness and partakers of the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. The child of God, rooted in Christ by faith, as a member of the church, is nourished unto everlasting life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that figure of being built up in Christ is a consolation to the church. The figure of a firm foundation upon which the church is built by the Spirit of Christ. That's a strong consolation for the church. Because the moment a child of God is gathered into the church, he faces extreme opposition. He faces a horde of enemies. He faces the devil and all his hosts. He faces the world and all its temptations. He faces the apostate false church and all of its ridicule. He faces vain, light, empty men within the church. He faces his own flesh. And all of those enemies are formidable. The child of God is no match for them. The child of God cannot stand of himself against them. But the child of God who is gathered into the church is built upon Jesus Christ, that foundation that is Christ. So that when this whole horde of the enemy comes crashing against that foundation, that enemy is destroyed. Not the edifice, the church that is built on that foundation, but the enemy is destroyed. Or the enemy can do what looks like damage to the church. The enemy can take the name of that church and make it a vile thing in the tongues of men, so that when men say the name of that church, they spit it out as an unholy thing. The enemy can even take the church, according to her earthly bodies now, and kill her. Destroy her body, take away her earthly life. But all of that ridicule and all of that murder of the church does not destroy the church, because the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that is the rock that those who are appointed thereto fall upon and are crushed, and upon whom that rock falls and grinds them to powder. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is safe from all of her enemies. The meaning of that safety is this, that that enemy, though it destroy our body, can never destroy our soul, can never take the church away from her foundation that is Jesus Christ, can never topple her so that she falls to the ground and is destroyed. The church of Jesus Christ is kept by God against all her enemies. That's the beauty of that description in Colossians 2 of being rooted in Him and built up in Him. And that's the essential identity of the church. She is one with Christ, the body of Christ, an organic unity with Christ. When we talk about the identity of the church, the Heidelberg Catechism also identifies certain attributes of the church, certain characteristics that the church has. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed this way, I believe an church. There is one church. I believe an holy church and a Catholic church. The attributes of her oneness, her holiness, and her Catholicity. The oneness of the church means that there are not many churches in the world. There are not many bodies of Christ, but there is one body of Christ. That one body of Christ is manifested in many different places in the world, as local congregations in the world, but there is only one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that in the Catechism too, when we say the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers a church. The church in the Old Testament was the one church of Christ. And the church in the New Testament is the one church of Christ. And every true church of Christ in the world is the one church of Christ. There is one church because there is one head. And that one head has only one body. That makes the Reformed faith the foe of dispensationalism, which teaches that the church in the Old Testament is essentially different than the church in the New Testament. The church in the Old Testament had a different kind of salvation. That church in the Old Testament has a different purpose in the heart and mind of God than the church in the New Testament, which has her own kind of salvation and her own purpose in the heart and mind of God. Two different peoples separated and never meeting, and never being brought together. The Reformed faith is the foe of dispensationalism. Our confession is an holy Catholic Church, and that God from the beginning of the world to the end of the world has gathered one church. In the Old Testament, that church was immature. She was a child. She learned by pictures and shadows. The New Testament, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of His Spirit, the church has come to maturity. But it's one church, the one church that is the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also confess the attribute of the holiness of the church. I believe in holy Catholic Church. The holiness of the church means that the church is devoted to God. That's her cause in the world. God is her cause in the world. And she is devoted to God as a holy bride, devoted to her husband, and has been devoted to God by the work of the Spirit, who has given her to Christ and united her to Christ. She is an holy church. That holiness of the church is due to her head, who is holy. The holiness of the church is not due to the church, by herself, the church is unholy. But united to Christ, she has been devoted to Him. Her holiness is entirely due to her head. And that holiness of the church underscores the importance in the church of Christian discipline. When the Church of Jesus Christ tolerates in her midst impenitent wickedness, or tolerates in her midst impenitent false doctrine, so that members by their confession and by their life are at war with the head, then the church is saying about her head, he's an unholy thing. And we tolerate this impenitence of life and impenitence of confession because the head is this filthy. That's intolerable for the church. The Church of Jesus Christ has been saved by a wonder of the grace of God and united to her head, who is pure and holy. The Church of Jesus Christ, as an holy church, exercises Christian discipline against the impenitent in the church, that she may, by that discipline, confess the holiness and purity of her head. That Christian discipline of the church is distasteful to the flesh of man. He hates that discipline. He does not want to endure that discipline upon himself, and he does not want to exercise that discipline upon his friend in the church. But the Church of Jesus Christ is holy because her head is holy. And in confession of the holiness of her head, exercises discipline against the impenitent. And the Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic, I believe, an holy Catholic church. The Catholicity of the church means that she is made up of members from all over the world, of all kinds of men. She is a universal church in the sense of every nation, tribe, and tongue belonging to her. Not in the sense that every human being belongs to her. Not in the sense that her Catholicity is found only in that one institute, that is the Roman Catholic Church. But in this sense, that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of members from all nations, tribes, and tongues. As we confess in question and answer 54, he gathers out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. Out of the whole human race. The church is made up of members in Jenison and in Calumet City, and in Northwest Iowa, and the Philippines, and all over the world. The Church of Jesus Christ is gathered out of the whole human race. And that means then that the Church of Jesus Christ is not isolationist or arrogant in her attitude towards another church. Another true church of Jesus Christ. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not say about herself, as long as we have ours, the rest of them can fend the best they will. And the rest of them can go to hell for all we care. The Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic. She is not isolationist in her mentality, but loves the Church of Jesus Christ wherever she is found. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not arrogant with regard to other true churches. You and I are not far from that arrogance. Not far from that spirit that looks down on a church overseas, let's say, and views our own church as the real church, and that church overseas as a little sister, views that other church as a satellite of us. We're not far from that arrogance. And perhaps there is even a certain arrogance that is peculiar to a West Michigan church, to a church that has always had everything and has always assumed we'll have everything. And that if there's any competition for resources in the church, those resources will be ours. Maybe we never give thought to it or say it out loud. But a peculiar, particular arrogance that we here have a right to all of the things of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic. Let there not be an arrogance or an isolationist mentality in our midst regarding the rest of the body of Christ and the needs of the rest of the body of Christ. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Here's a duty. Here's a must of the Church of Jesus Christ, a responsibility she has. That responsibility is not the gospel, but that duty flows out of the gospel and is a fruit of the gospel. That duty of the church that flows out of the gospel is this: my membership in the church is a miracle of grace. I don't belong here from a certain point of view, from my own fall in Adam, from my own violations of the law of God, from my own wretched depravity against which I have to fight. My membership here is the work of grace. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that. And now in gratitude for that miracle of grace that has saved me as a member of the church, I look upon my fellow church member with love and compassion. Give myself and all my things for the advantage, benefit, and salvation of that other member. That's the Catholicity of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we speak of the identity of the Church, we not only speak of the attributes of the Church as we just have, but we also speak of her election, as the Heidelberg Catechism does. The Son of God has gathered to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. Here the Heidelberg Catechism brings up that glorious doctrine of election. The church has been chosen to everlasting life. That doctrine of election stands over against every theory, every Arminian theory, that the church chose herself unto everlasting life. But she is from all eternity chosen by God to everlasting life. The doctrine of election is what we call the heart of the church. You can talk about other hearts. You can talk about the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone, apart from the work of man. Well, the heart of the church is election. because it is election that determines the membership in the church. It is God's eternal good pleasure in His sovereign love for all of His own, whom He chose according to His own will, that accounts for membership in the church. And that's a miracle. How is it that you're a member of the church? How is it that you have been gathered by Christ and by His Word and Spirit and brought here into this place? How is all of that? Before you were born, or I was, before there was a world, from all eternity in His good pleasure, God set His love on you. You who didn't deserve it, and I who didn't deserve it, God set His love on you, and in time gathered you to Himself in His church as a member of the body of Christ. That's the heart of the church. The church, according to that heart of the church, always confesses then the unmerited grace of God that has delivered her. That truth of election that is the heart of the church carries with it its twin truth of reprobation. That God has not been pleased to save all, but that according to His sovereign good pleasure has rejected all of the reprobate and has done that according to His own righteous decree from all eternity. The fact that He chose you and that He chose me, and the grace of that choice is highlighted by reprobation. There's no reason in you that you're a member of the church. The only reason for your membership is in God, in His heart, in His everlasting love, so that the church all her days is humble before Jehovah. The truth of election as the heart of the church also explains why the church is always a remnant in this world. She's always a remnant. There are times when the church expects something else. Why are we so foolish always to expect something else than a remnant? The Lord has made clear that He has chosen, according to His good pleasure, a few. That was His word to Israel. You were few in number. You weren't the greatest. You were few in number. It's the doctrine of the few, the doctrine of election. And the moment the church begins to expect great things, the moment she begins to expect power and influence and numbers in this world, there's a danger that lies before her that she turns her attention to those things and begins to think that that's her cause in the world, to be great and mighty and numerous, powerful in the world. Let the heart of the church, the doctrine of election, banish all of that temptation from our hearts. The church of Jesus Christ is gathered according as God hath chosen her to everlasting life. The Catechism calls attention not only to the identity of the church, but also to the gathering of the church. The Catechism says that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. The church is gathered. And the church is gathered by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You didn't gather yourselves. I didn't gather myself. The Son of God gathered you and defends you and preserves you. He does that, according to the Catechism, by His Spirit and Word. The Spirit by which He gathers the church is His own Spirit, given to Him at His ascension and His session at the right hand of God, which Spirit He poured out upon the church, and which Spirit carries Jesus Christ and His Word right to the heart of the church, so that she knows God and knows Jesus Christ, so that she knows the gospel and can hear that gospel. The Spirit is the one who comes and bores a hole in our ears, which are stopped by nature, so that we can hear that gospel. The Spirit is the one who comes and loosens our stopped tongues so that we can confess that gospel. That's the work of the Spirit, to take that word of the gospel nigh us so that it's even in our heart and in our mouths. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ carries that word. And the word by which Jesus gathers His church is the word of the gospel, the good news of salvation, the glad tidings that has run from paradise to paradise along the road of all of human history, that though man died for his rebellion, Jehovah God has been merciful and has not forsaken His people, but given us a Savior, even the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel word by which Christ gathers His church. Christ sends that word and that Spirit forth through all the world to gather unto Himself this church. The Catechism calls attention to three special works of Christ by this Word and Spirit. By this Word and Spirit, first of all, He gathers His church. That is a miracle and marvel to behold. It is such a wonder to us that we proclaim with the psalmist, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were as them that dream. We can hardly believe what we're seeing. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ bloweth where it listeth, wherever He wills, carries that word of the gospel wherever He wills, opens the eyes of the blind, unstops the ears of the deaf, that they may see and hear the wonderful works of God. And when that church is gathered in this place and that place, and the news of it comes to us, we marvel before Jehovah and say the Spirit and Word are at work. The Son of God is at work to gather His church. With our own gathering, and with the gathering of the other churches and fellowships in our midst and all over the world, it has become so plain by now that the Son of God is at work, and He is doing things that no man here and no man anywhere in the world could accomplish. He gathers His church by His Spirit and Word. In the second place, the especial work of Christ by His Word and Spirit is to defend His church. He gathers, defends to Himself by His Spirit and Word His church. The defense of that church is an almighty work of the Son of God. You and I can be thankful that it is, because the defense of the church is not, first of all, this, that He defends our physical lives so that we don't die. In fact, when Jesus Christ gathers His church to Himself, then we become the enemy of the world and all of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they did to Him, they will do to us. The defense of the church is not, first of all, her physical life, but the defense of the church is defense against the lie, defense against the error that would deceive the church so that in her generations she doesn't know the gospel anymore. And in her generations is not found on the cornerstone anymore. And that defense of the church against the lie must be a sovereign work of God. Because that lie is so crafty and so deceitful that that lie gets in our minds and twists and turns things in our minds and gets carried home with us in our minds and our souls until we cannot discern anything anymore. We cannot discern what is right and what is wrong. And are given over to a strong delusion by God Himself. That's the lie. That's the danger of that lie. And the Apostle Paul speaks of his concern for the church, his fear for the church, that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ by the subtlety of the devil. The danger of the lie is not that the lie is obvious, and that the lie comes out and says, now hear the lie. But the danger of the lie is its subtlety and its craftiness, as the devil is subtle and crafty. And if you and I are going to be defended against that lie, it must be by the Word and Spirit of Christ. And it must be by the Son of God Himself, who gives us that Spirit to discern, and who gives us that Word, that Gospel, to know the truth. Only the Son of God can defend His church from that lie. And He does. He does by His Word and Spirit. It's part of His work of gathering His church. So you can stake your life on the Gospel and the Son of God revealed in that Gospel to defend you. And then the third special work called attention to by the Word and Spirit of Christ is He preserves to Himself by His Word and Spirit His church. He preserves His church. The promise of Christ is not this, that He will preserve this denomination. His promise is not that He will preserve a particular institution and name in the world forever and ever. Throughout the history of the church, the truth has departed, and the Spirit has departed from institutions and from denominations. The Lord Jesus Christ preserves His church, which means He will always have on this earth His church. His people will be here when He returns yet. And we'll see Him come on the clouds of glory. But do not, in your own mind and in your own heart, come to think that your cause in the world is a particular denomination. Your cause in the world is Christ. Your cause in the world is His truth. Wherever Christ is, wherever His truth is, there you must be. Sometimes the Lord preserves His church through the reformation of a split, the reformation of a separation. And when that split happens, and when that separation happens, let not the church run around wringing her hands and saying, woe is me for the split. But see in that the preservation of the church of Christ by His Word and Spirit. It's part of the miracle of His saving His church. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His Word and Spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves His church. And that church is united. That church has a true unity in Christ. And that unity of the church is her true faith. Answer 54, agreeing in true faith. When the Catechism refers to agreement in true faith, it is referring to her doctrine. It is referring to the content of her faith and what she confesses as her faith. That's the unity or the agreement of the church. She agrees in true faith. That's what Paul calls attention to in Colossians 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. You have been established in the faith. And that faith, that truth, that doctrine has been taught to you. It has been taught to you by the Word of God. And has been taught to you by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know the true faith. You know the true doctrine because it's been taught to you of God. And that's your unity. That unity in the faith. That true faith, that true doctrine, that truth also is the mark of the true church. That she preaches the gospel purely and administers the sacraments which declare that gospel faithfully and exercises Christian discipline against any departure from that true doctrine. The true faith or the true doctrine of the church is also the mark of the true church. And that's your unity as the church of Jesus Christ. And this is your unity. As the church with all other true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. The unity of the church is not man. It cannot be man. That's where we are tempted to make the unity. We're tempted to make the unity a matter of our personal relationships, of those with whom we get along. The unity of the church is not man. The unity of the church is truth. And that is some unity. That too is a miracle. For when the Lord Jesus Christ works that truth in your heart, gives you the knowledge and confession of that truth, you are in that instant united to saints of God all over the world, united to God's people through all the history of the world. There's a real unity in the faith. And that means then that the worst thing that can happen to a church is not that she splits. The worst thing that can happen to a church is that she departs from the faith. That she lets go her hold on that faith, on that truth, and begins to despise that truth. To find that truth to be too restrictive for her place in this world. And the things she wants to accomplish in this world. So she goes to work to blunt that truth. And to discard that truth piece by piece. That's the worst thing that can happen to a church. It's the loss of that truth. But in that truth, by the work of the Spirit, we have true unity. That confession of the truth has as its heart the confession of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. That's the placement of question and answer 56. In this Lord's Day, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That I am covered from all my sins and accounted righteous before God for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. When that truth begins to be compromised, when that truth of justification by faith alone comes under attack and is no longer loved in the church, that unity of the church is already dissolving. The unity of the church is in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the church now, of which you are and forever shall remain a living member. By the grace of God. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that a wonder? To God be the glory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us tonight. bless it to our hearts, and assure us by it of thy love in Christ, and of our safety from all our enemies in Christ, who gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and word, his church. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 297. We praise God for his gathering us and bringing us back to him. The three stanzas, all three, are 297. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.